As they're heading out, if you've got a Bible, turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start reading from verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are one or two at the back. Please do feel free to go and grab one if you need it. I'm going to read from verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. Verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demon came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Should we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth for us. We thank you, Lord, that although it was written many years ago, it still speaks, and it speaks into our lives today. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, who will lead us and guide us into all truth. And we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you will quiet our hearts, Lord, that you will open our minds, and that we will feel your Holy Spirit moving amongst us and ministering to us as we learn from your word this morning. We ask for humility, Lord, to come before you and learn as this man did at your feet. We pray that you would help us to focus. And we pray, Lord, that we won't let this go in one ear and out the other, Lord, but you would help us to apply these things to our lives, that our love for Jesus may grow, and that we might live evermore for him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, each week at the moment, we're looking at encounters with Jesus. And this time, as we've just read, we're looking at Jesus' encounter with a demon possessed man. And our purpose each week is to discover what can we learn from the encounter. What can we learn from the way that Jesus interacts with this man? And what can we learn from the way that he interacts with Jesus? Can this help us to think about how we interact with Jesus and how we might interact with other people in a Jesus-like way? And before we get started, I think it's really important for me to say that when we speak about demon possession, which is what we are speaking about this morning. We're not talking about some sort of primitive understanding of mental illness which has been suggested by some. No, because the historical evidence suggests that the ancients were actually quite aware of illness of the mind. Someone like Hippocrates, who we get our Hippocratic Oath from, he was very aware of there being something, a category other than diseases of the body and of the mind. And Luke, being a medical doctor, would almost certainly have been quite aware of this too. So he's not talking about something in a physical or even in a mental category. He's talking about something spiritual that is amiss. In the first couple of verses, the scene is set for us. And it's quite different, actually, from what we've seen before because of where they are. They get into the boat and they set sail across Lake Galilee to the Gerasenes. And Gerasenes is a Gentile territory on the other side of the lake. That's, incidentally, why we've got pigs in the story. Because Jews, of course, don't eat pigs, so they don't farm them, because that would be pointless. And as soon as they get there, Jesus, he's met with this man. So what's Luke indicating to us right at the start of the passage? He is saying to us that Jesus' ministry is not merely interested in the Jews alone, but in the Gentiles also. A few years ago, I remember reading an article about the effects of crystal meth addiction. It's particularly memorable to me because of the before and after pictures that it showed of people who had been using the substance for a prolonged period of time. And I deliberately haven't put them up on the screen because I actually think that they're quite disturbing to see. There's a deep brokenness, a deep sense of loss and complete lack of hope that sort of stares back at you from these faces. And it's haunting. And what the pictures demonstrate is that when you're gripped by something which you can't control, it leaves its mark. In these verses, Luke tells us seven things which indicate, first, that all is not well with this man, and second, that his problem is more than physical or mental, that it's spiritual. The first thing we see is that he's disregarded his dignity. We're told that he hasn't worn clothes for a long time. Second, he's become socially isolated. He's distanced himself from people by living where the dead are buried. Third, he's retreated to living in basic shelter. We're told he's not lived in a house for a long time. And fourthly, he shouts. When he sees Jesus, he cries out at the top of his voice. So at this point, we know the man's got a problem. His behavior is not normal, but it's not until Luke tells us what Jesus does in response to him that we become aware of what the root cause of this man's issues are. Luke says, verse 29, "For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man." So Jesus responds to this man. He discerns the cause and he seeks to meet the man's need, commanding the demon to leave. But the way that the man responds to this tells us two things about his problem. Firstly, or fifthly, the demon is in control of this man's speech, and the demon recognizes who Jesus is. He calls him the Son of the Most High God. So there we have it, six things. And there's a final one, but before we get there, the mechanics of how demon possession worked are actually explained to us a little bit by Luke. He says that at many times it had seized him. So the man has episodes of possession. They come and they go. And that then leads to the possibility of the final marker that we're told about. The man's got extraordinary strength. So presumably he was chained when the demon was not active, because when he becomes active, the chains can't hold him. The demon breaks the chains that bind him. Sadly, we had to give, this is not our dog, but we had to give our dog up for adoption when Zach was born because she was a bit unpredictable around young children. But she was a dog, as many dog owners here will know, who had selective hearing. As soon as she saw another dog, she became immediately deaf to anything that we would say. Now, I think I've told this story before, but we used to take her to a training class, and the lady who ran the course, she had this collie, border collie, and it was ridiculously obedient. It did everything that she said, but also, incidentally, it was the least friendly dog I've ever met in my entire life. Anyway, one evening after she demonstrated with this dog what to do and had done it absolutely perfectly, Claire and I both tried with our dog, and she wasn't having any of it. So the lady came over, and she was a bit patronizing, and she implied that the reason why Lucy wasn't being obedient to us is because we were doing it wrong. And so she grabbed the lead off us to show us how it was done. I know it was wrong, but in my mind, I was willing Lucy, our dog, to continue to be disobedient to her. And sure enough, the lady's method did not make any difference whatsoever. And tutting, she hands the lead back to me, and I struggle to suppress a grin. What we see repeatedly in this passage is that unlike me or Claire or the lady, Jesus is in control. He has supreme authority over this pack of demons. You see, at first the man falls to his knees. Then the demon says to Jesus, "I beg you, don't torture me." And then they beg repeatedly not to be cast into the abyss. And finally, it's Jesus who gives them permission to go into the pig. So despite the power that they have, and let's be real, the power that they have is considerable. This man is in a really bad way. Despite that, Luke is clear. Jesus has supreme authority over these demons. He is in control. Let me pause just for a moment, because I think there are probably three questions that we might have about this passage that I want to quickly answer before we move on. So why does Jesus ask the demon his name? Because remember, last week we saw that Jesus could read the mind of Simon. And here he knows that this man is possessed. Why does he need to ask the demon his name? Surely he already knows it. Well, Luke doesn't actually tell us why, but it's logical to suggest that Jesus has this conversation for the benefit of those who are witnessing these events. His disciples are with him. You see, knowing the depths of the problem that this man has, being possessed by a collection of demons, helps them to understand in turn the power and authority that Jesus has over them to cast them out. So that's why he asks them his name. Secondly, what exactly is the abyss that they don't want to go into? It's the same word, if you were to read the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that is used there to describe the abode of the dead, a place where demons are kept. We learn later in Luke that demons are restless beings. You can look at that in chapter 11 if you want to. They're restless beings. They don't want to be confined. But that this is what they say to Jesus also hints at something crucial about Jesus coming. Jesus' power extends beyond this earth to matters of heaven and hell, of life and death. He has the power to cast evil where it belongs, which he ultimately displays at Calvary. So that's what the abyss is. And the third thing, perhaps the biggest question we might have, is why does Jesus let this pack of demons go into the pigs? Again, it's not something we can give an absolute answer to because we simply aren't told. But there are a couple of things that it does indicate to us. It shows us visually that the man is healed. And it shows us visually that Jesus considers this man's life of far more worth than this pack of pigs. So it shows us the man is healed and the value that Jesus places upon this man's life. So moving on again, how do people respond to this? In Aberdeen, one of the bakeries had a stroke of genius. Is that right? Yeah. In Aberdeen, one of the bakeries had a stroke of genius. It decided to open up in the early hours at the weekend, mainly for those returning from a night on the town. They must have made an absolute fortune from doing this. One Friday night after a movie, me and a few of my friends, we were feeling quite peckish, so we popped down to the bakery for a pie. And while we were waiting for everybody to get back into the car, a man who had enjoyed his night a little too much decided to open the door of the car. To be fair to him, he was quite polite. He was just completely incoherent. I had no idea what he was saying. And then, out of the blue, the owner of the car, a normally very mild-mannered chap, leant across and aggressively screamed, "Shut the door!" in his face, and then pulled the door shut. The guy was shocked. He looked puzzled at the car for a moment and then staggered off, while the rest of us in the car fell about laughing, because this was just such an unusual way for this guy to respond. How the Gentiles of the town respond to Jesus and the man who's now fully clothed and is in his right mind is surprising, isn't it? They ask Jesus to leave, to go away. Here's this man who has cast demons out, who has removed evil from this man, who has been plagued by these demons for years, and their response is, "Please leave." We've seen how fear operates elsewhere in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus calms the storm and the disciples, they're afraid and they say, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves, they obey him?" But their fear does not push from Jesus. In fact, it pushes them towards. They want to know who he is. Their fear ultimately leads to belief. But here the fear is, it's negative. It leads to them sending Jesus on his way, and off he goes. So that's how the Gentiles respond. What about the man? And for the first time we see the action, 38 and 39, the actions of the man himself, no longer under demonic control. And he's desperate, isn't he, to go with Jesus. He pleads with him. Some people have suggested that he wants protection from the people in the town who've responded to Jesus negatively. And while that's possible, Luke gives us no indication that this is anything other than a desire to follow and learn from Jesus. But Jesus has got something else in mind for him. He has work for him to do amongst the people there. He's told, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." Some people have suggested that we've got our first Gentile evangelist here. But I think that might be pushing it a little bit too far. There's no indication that he's grasped the fullness of who Jesus is yet. His testimony will simply tell people, Jesus is not like anyone else. Look what he did for me. So what can we learn from this encounter? What can we learn first from how people respond to Jesus? There's three responses, aren't there, to Jesus? There's firstly the demonic response. And what that teaches us is simple. Jesus has authority over evil. Ultimately, this is demonstrated by his resurrection, where he defeats death, sin, and the evil one once and for all. But there are three traps, I think, as Christians that we can fall into with regard to evil when it manifests itself like it does in this passage. And I actually think that it's Hollywood that has influenced us with regard to this, more so than we realize. First, we can dismiss it That, I guess, would be the prevailing view of the culture that we live in, that this sort of evil is make-believe, something confined to the big screen. It doesn't happen. Evil, rather, is this person or this way of thinking or something like that. And look, evil does manifest itself in those ways too, but we would be really very ill-advised to dismiss evil manifesting itself in demonic possession today. And it's really simple, the reason why. If it happened in the past, why would it not happen today? So that's the first pitfall we can fall into. The second is that we can become too terrified of it. And look, fear is natural, and we should be wary of evil, but we should not feel helpless when we meet it. And again, I think the big screen has made these moments incredibly dramatic, these moments of possession, and that we have this idea that if we were to come across that, it would manifest itself in this really very dramatic way. But often that's not the case. Let me tell you a story that happened to Brian and I a couple of years ago. At church, we were in our office, and we heard this banging on the door. And so we popped down, and this family came in, and they were really very distressed. And so we sat them down, we got them a cup of tea, and we eventually discovered what was bothering them. Something was happening in their house. They said the cupboard doors were flying open and things were being flung out of the cupboards. Now, Brian and I never dealt with anything like this before and weren't sure exactly what to do. So we thought, well, what other leaders in the city might know about this? So we decided to phone our favorite Pentecostal. And that night, together with our friend, we went round to their house, and we just prayed around the house, and nothing, absolutely nothing dramatic happened at all. Afterwards, we chatted with our friend, and he told us that in his experience, it had been rarely very dramatic at all. See, we need to remember what this story teaches us. Jesus has supreme authority. And when we go in his name and when we pray in his name, he still has authority. So that's the second pitfall. And the third pitfall is that we can become almost obsessed by it, where we almost focus on evil rather than Jesus, who has authority over it. I think Howard pointed out to the YPs at the weekend last weekend that the Bible has actually got comparatively little to say about demonic activity and evil. And actually, when it is mentioned, it's mentioned in conjunction with God's authority over it. Evil's real, and we shouldn't dismiss it. We shouldn't be too scared of it. We shouldn't be obsessed by it. Evil's real, but Jesus is victorious. He has supreme authority. That's what we need to focus on. So that's the first response. The second response is the town's response, and they get one thing right about Jesus. You see, the power that Jesus has is to be feared. I think today we rightly focus on the love of Jesus, that he's gentle, that he's meek, that he's mild, that he's loving, and all of that is so true and so precious to us. But he also loves fiercely, doesn't he? He casts out demons. He throws over tables. He ultimately is beaten and then hung on a cross like a criminal. That's the veracity of his love for us. He's both the sacrificial lamb that was slain and the victorious lion of Judah. Let's remember that as we approach him. We do so, yes, boldly with confidence, but we must also do so recognizing that his power is beyond our imagination. Fear should not push us away from God, but towards him. God is infinitely powerful. Paul says, doesn't he, that he can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. He's infinitely powerful. And because of that, there is nowhere safer for us to be, nowhere better for us to be than by his side. And secondly, what can we learn from the man's response? Well, I think we might sum it up, his response, with the word desperation. He begs Jesus, pleads with him, let me follow you. I think there's a big lesson there for us today, where we have more opportunities than there ever have been before to learn about him. The internet has opened up vast gateways to understanding and knowing God more. Far too many, in fact, for us to interact with. And we live in this country where we have freedom to pursue him openly. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, how often are we lukewarm? How often are we even cold to pursuing him? Steve Addison, who is an Australian church planter, he writes this. He says, white hot faith is the fuel that missionary moments are run on. They are only unleashed through the presence and power of God in the midst of his people who are faithful to his word, led by his spirit, and engaged in his mission. White hot faith. More than anything else, that's what I need, that's what you need, that's what our church needs, that's what our city needs, that's what our county needs, our country, that's what the world needs. It needs you, it needs me, it needs Hebron, it needs Christians everywhere to have white hot faith, desperate for Jesus, begging him to move in our city, in our land, and in our world, begging him to show us how we can join with him in it. And what about how Jesus responds? So, we've already spoken about his authority over evil, but how does he respond to the town? How does he respond to this man? As we mentioned, they ask him to leave. The town ask him to leave. So Jesus does. He gets in his boat and he leaves. He doesn't wait around trying to reason with them. He gives them what they want. And actually, if you read through the Bible, you'll see that that is exactly what God often does. If you're to read back in the Old Testament, just before they have their first king, they're begging God, and Samuel's saying, I don't know, I really think we want that, but they beg him for it, and he gives it to them. He gives them what they want, not what they need. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, we're told that God hands humanity over to the desires of their hearts, not the desire of his. Yes, God pursues us by his Holy Spirit. He calls us into relationship with him. But there's a time limit to the call that he places upon our lives. There's a day when the buzzer will go off and time will be up. When we die or when he returns. So maybe this morning you've been nudged by God to come and follow him. Maybe it's not the first time you felt that nudge, but up until now you've been resistant to move. I think The way Jesus responds to this town is a warning to us to say, don't waste the opportunity that he is presenting us with to come and follow him. Then secondly, how he responds to the man. And perhaps surprisingly, his response to the man's begging to go with him is a firm no. Instead, he wants him to stay where he is, and he gives him a role to play where he is. Why does Jesus respond differently to this man than, say, Peter, who he allows to follow him? And the answer is right there in the text. He's got a role for him to play where he is. Perhaps less so today than in the past. There was this kind of desperation amongst young, faithful Christians to be sent by God on mission far across the world. And because of that, there was a sort of elevating of missionaries above the rest. A suggestion that their obedience meant more because of what they were leaving behind. And I don't want to rain on the parade of missionaries. I think it's fantastic, it's wonderful, and they should be praised for their obedience to the Lord. But maybe in elevating them, when we didn't get that call to go, I think it it did lead for some people to feeling that they weren't as worthy or something like that. And in elevating people above other people, I think that's wrong because, well, firstly, it gives people further to fall. But secondly, it lessens the significance of God's call on those who stay behind. God places us where he wants us, and he nudges us when that changes. If you're here, for however long you're here in Carlisle, God has purpose for you here. And that purpose is simple. Your purpose while you're here is to look for what God is doing and to join in. If you're struggling to think, how can I do that, or how can I find myself in a position to do that, I've just got two really practical suggestions to you. If you drive a lot, get out of your car and walk a bit further. That gives you opportunities to pass people within talking and smiling. Just inside that opportunity this morning, just to chat with someone in the park when I was walking through. I wouldn't have had that opportunity if I'd driven this morning. And the second thing is, if you work in an office, try and eat your lunch with someone else. Don't eat at your desk on your own. And there's loads of other things that you can do, and I want you to think about that through the week. How can I place myself in positions where I'm going to come in contact with other people? And the third thing is the most important thing to do when you do that, and that's just to pray. And to pray simply, to ask God, Lord, what might you be doing here, right now? And what can I do? And wait for God's nudges and prompts. So some questions then for us to consider as we close this morning. Firstly, some personal questions to think about on your own. Firstly, have I slipped into one of these pitfalls regarding demonic activity? Have I dismissed it? Am I too terrified of it? Or am I too interested in it? Do I need to remember that Jesus has supreme authority? He is in control. Secondly, how do I view Jesus? Do I forget his character? On the one hand, do I forget that he's gentle, meek, mild, Lamb of God? Or do I forget, on the other hand, that he's also the ferocious Lion of Judah who can do immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine? Thirdly, am I desperate for more of God in my life? Is my faith white hot? That's a big challenge for me this week. Is my faith white hot? Is Jesus extending an invitation this morning to you that you've failed to accept so far? And fifthly, do I need to grasp that God has purpose for me here? That's why I'm here. And then there'll be a couple of discussion questions as well, which I'll throw out by email this week too. How can we encourage each other towards that white hot faith that our world so desperately needs? And how can we encourage each other to seek out and join what God is doing in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our friendship circles, in our workplaces? So those are two questions that you can discuss with your family, or you can discuss with your Thrive group, or just with your friends in the church. But let me just give you a few moments to reflect on those questions, and then we'll pray, and then we'll move on after that. I'm going to pray this prayer personally, but if you agree with what I'm praying, then pray it with me. Let's pray together. Father, I know that my heart is often cold, is often lukewarm to you. And I know, Lord, that it's because I take what you've done for me for granted too often. Too often I forget the depths of your love for me. Too often I forget what I would be if it were not for you in my life. And I ask that you would forgive me this morning for that. But Lord, I don't just ask for forgiveness. I want to plead, I want to beg that you will ignite my heart, that my heart would swell with love for you. Lord, that it would be like that poker that's been in a fire for a long time, that it would be white hot for you. I don't just pray that for a moment, Lord. I pray that for my life. I pray that for me as I interact with my family. I pray that for me as I interact with my friends, with my neighbors, with my colleagues. Lord, may my actions, may my words be a demonstration of a heart that burns white hot with love for you. I pray it in his name. Amen.